Take your Bibles, please, and turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Pardon me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our focus text, again, we'll be going, and next week, we'll get out of this passage, but our focus text will be verses 12 through 17 this morning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, you have to go back a ways to appreciate this. In fact, its first appearance on television, I think, was in 1949. And so that was well beyond my time, before my time, rather. But I still enjoyed it as a kid as much as you, to a certain extent, and you'll know what I'm talking about once I tell you what it is. I enjoyed a show to a certain extent by of Wild Coyote and the Roadrunner. Man. If you haven't seen that, I would encourage you to look up this cartoon and find it. Some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about because you don't know what real cartoons are all about. You got all this, I don't know what it is. I'm talking about real, genuine cartoons like Bugs Bunny and, you know, just the real stuff. It's just the real stuff, talking bunnies and stuff, just the real stuff. Wild Coyote and Roadrunner, find it. It'll leave you a little frustrated, I want to go ahead and tell you. The cartoon's plot is set with a hungry coyote trying to catch an elusive roadrunner and eat him while they're in a desert. I believe it was a desert setting. Now, the coyote, Wild Coyote, he sets his hunts not in the customary fashion of using animal instincts. What he does is that he purchases all these Acme products. You know, you remember that now? It's coming back. All these ridiculous Acme products. He ordered them. They come in from Amazon, I'm sure, UPS Prime or whatever you call it. So they're in there, and he's got all these Acme products, and his whole intent is to get the Roadrunner. He's elusive. He can't get these guys. And there's all kind of gadgets that have dynamite attached to them and crazy machines. You know those scenes where something backfires on the coyote, and he knows it's coming because he's standing at the bottom of the valley and there's a boulder coming up from top and all he has is his umbrella to protect him. It's that kind of life that he's living. The kind of life that he's living when he falls off a cliff and has this bird's eye view and all you see is him going down, down, and down. You lose sight of him and all you see is this puff of smoke come up. That's Coyote's life, trying to run after this roadrunner. Two shows that aggravated me growing up was The Roadrunner and Gilligan's Island. Neither of them could get what they were pursuing. And the day that Gilligan's crew finally got off the island was one of the greatest days of my life as a kid. Gilligan drove me nuts. I'm just that wired that way. It's not entertaining after a while when Gilligan messes everything up constantly. And by the way, I didn't realize this. I think I read it that Gilligan's Island had two movies when they were going to, and I think in the fourth season or something like that, they were planning to come back, but it didn't. They cut the show off, and then they made two movies. They got rescued. They didn't fit into life real good on the in normal life. They ended up being stranded again, I think, on the same island. And in the end, the Howells, the rich people, made a resort out of the island that they spent so many years on. So, seven castaways shipwrecked on an island as they try to survive, and Gilligan is the one that always messes everything up. But come to find out, his blunders keeps them from certain harm, as the professors, all his little gadgets and inventions, had some flaws in it, and it's because Gilligan so ridiculously, I wanted a word, but it's not, I can't let it come up. He's just ridiculous. He messes everything up, and so he comes to find out that professor didn't do it all right, and they would have been really harmed. So the coyote and Gilligan were so much alike, they spent years trying to take hold of something that they never could. When it comes to man's greatest need, spiritual salvation. Not food, not getting out of danger, not making ends meet. It's his soul. The greatest need of man concerns his soul, that part of him that will never die. Man's attempts to rescue himself are empty. They are vain. And this is where human illustrations break down. Because even in those TV shows where there was always hope and there was always possibility that the coyote will get the roadrunner, we always thought we had them at certain times. But there's always hope and there's always a real good possibility. And in fact, Gilligan didn't make it off the island. Praise the Lord for that. But in regards to man's greatest need, the rescue of his soul, there is no self-rescue. There is no self-help. There are no self-help books. There are no do-it-yourself manuals. In regards to man's rescuing himself by religion or by good works or morality, there is no possibility. You cannot deny the existence of God out of way just because I don't believe that he exists does not mean that he doesn't exist. Just because you don't know that if there's a God or not, then I would tell you to pursue to see if there's a God. Because your life is but a vapor, the Bible says, here one moment and gone the next. You, my friend, are not promised another breath in your lungs, another blink of the eye, another hearing of the children's songs, another sunrise, another sunset. You are not guaranteed any of that. And if you say, I'm not certain there is a God, then I would do everything in my power to be searching to see if there was one. Because if you're wrong about that, everything is on the line. If you're right that there is no God and that there is no salvation of man, then you've lost nothing. But if you're wrong, you are in eternal damnation. It's worth every ounce and fiber of your being to push yourself to find out whether there is a God. And I would tell you to start with the Scriptures. You don't have to have a commentary on it. Just read the New Testament and let's see what you find out. But here's what I'm trying to say. In the Bible, the biblical writers go out of their way to show that there is no rescuing of yourself. Let me show you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, we're going to do a little more of a, and I was aware of the time. I took you a little long last Sunday, and I'm grateful that you all came back. That was phenomenal to know that. I looked at my watch, and I'm used to seeing being done at a certain time, and I forgot we started early, so I went on to the regular time, and sorry about that, my bad, but here we are. Either way, Matthew chapter 16, let me show you what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 16, I'm trying to show you that there is a real problem with man. Matthew 16, verses 24, Jesus says this, "Then Jesus told his followers, or told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and to take up his cross." So there's this coming after. He shows what's important here, that if you're going to come after me, that if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be an actual disciple, there are things that that means in your life. It's not coming to church. It's not giving your money. It's not doing good deeds. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you must be willing to take up the cost of discipleship. And he gives us some of that, and he says you must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So life is found where? In knowing the person of Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal, Jesus says, that they might know you, then the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17, 3. Listen, my friends, verse 26, "For what shall it profit?" What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And the obvious this question is, there is nothing more important than man's soul. Paul realized that all the accumulation of this world, of finding his life in the world, was really losing his life. He was giving up the most essential thing for the non-essential things, if we can use the vernacular of the day, the word essential. What was essential was his soul, but what he ran towards was his body, was the physical things. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world? You know, we have a graduate here, and we have all these graduates graduating in Suwanee County and all over this country. And the last thing that we need to be telling them, and the advice that we should be giving them, is to pursue the world. Then basically I'm sending them to a devil's hell if all the advice I could give to a graduate is said, just pursue the world. Have at it. Go get all that you can. Hold on to it. In fact, that's what one did in Luke chapter 12. In verse 13 and 14, Jesus tells a parable. Listen to this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 12. What good is it to pursue money, to pursue pleasure, and to pursue power if it ultimately leads to spiritual death and separation from God? So Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and following, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator of you? You deal with that stuff." And he said to them, "Take care," Jesus said, "take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, that is, wanting things that don't belong to you, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a story, a parable, saying, "A land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Wow, what a bad problem, what a rough problem to have. He has so much, he doesn't know what to do with it. And he says, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I know where to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods." Now, an economist and an investor would say, "That's good advice. That's great. Oh, you who have plenty, just build bigger barns so you can put all your stuff in there." Then there's not one consideration for other people. There's not one consideration for the poor and needy, just for who? Himself. Follow me, if you would. And Jesus says, "I will say to my soul," "my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. A man who went to great lengths to secure his future in the world and his fortune in the world," Jesus says, "is a fool. With no concern for the well-being of others, he sets himself up pretty nicely. He has a great nest egg to the point where he can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Life is good. Let's sit by the pool. Let's enjoy all the hard work and all the things that I've gained." And he's not concerned about spiritual things one moment. They never cross his mind. He has made preparations for the earthly, but not for the spiritual. Investors say this is a good thing. Jesus says, "You're a foolish man. Security on earth, but eternal separation from God is foolishness." Your soul is the most important thing about your life. You can't earn favor with God. You can't secure it by your own power. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans chapter 3. It's apart from the works of the law that a man will be justified, for we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. So as I come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, I see what Paul is so excited about. And you may not see that, but he's very excited about something here in this passage of Scripture. This is Paul's personal testimony. What has happened in his life about, I mean, when you start looking at this, this is what has gone on partially of Paul's life. So his personal testimony, what has happened in his life about God. Not about himself. You say, how can you give a personal testimony and it need not be about you? Because the majority of it is about what God has done in him. This is what genuine deliverance is. It is God rescuing. It is God securing. As we read this passage, and I'm going to read it, I want you to note God's work. I want you to see God's work. And I'll probably overemphasize God's work as if you could if you could do that. I want you, my goal this morning, I want you to leave here exalting God for your salvation if you're a believer. Or I want you to look to God as the only source and only way that you can be rescued if you're an unbeliever. So as we read this, I want you to note how God is involved. Would you? Paul writes in 1 Timothy, we'll start in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel, the good news. What's the good news about? Of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, he appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of who I am foremost, I am the chief, I am number one sinner, sense of real humility there, but I received mercy. Where do you think that comes from? That's an act of God. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What do we see? You know what I see in man's personal testimony right here? I see God all over this. What I see of Paul is only in the background of God. So in talking about himself, he exalts God. God entrusted me with the gospel. God gave me strength. He judged me faithful. He appointed me to his service. God showed me pity. God showed a superabounding grace on me. God produced faith and love in me. God came into the world. God came into the world to save sinners. God displayed his perfect patience in me. God grants eternal life to those who believe. God is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. He is the only God. He is to be honored forever. He is to have glory forever. That's why it's about God. It's not about Paul. I'm searching and looking and thinking over this passage, and it dawned on me, this is not about Paul. It's about God. And so I'm just thrilled to death, because in verse 13, I want you to notice, read, just follow me. Verse 13 and 14. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, all right, but I received mercy because I acted in unbelief, ignorantly in unbelief. Can I tell you something? Verse 14 goes on to say, and the grace of our Lord overflowed. Can you get super abundant grace overflowing here? It's not just trickling. It's overflowing. It's superabundance. He said the grace of our Lord overflowed for who? For me. That's God doing to him, and God is exalted here in this moment. My life is about verse 13a. I was once a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. My life is about 13a. A man who is outside of Christ. And I look and I see a man who outside of Christ, living his own direction, living his own way, doing his own thing. What this type of mindset and lifestyle produced. It produced a gut-wrenching captivity to sin. I was engulfed in sin. My, verse 13a, though I was not like Paul, but I still blasphemed God. I persecuted the church. I kept people from hearing the word of God. I was a bad influence. There was a deep entrenchment of my life in sin. Being sexually abused when I was a kid, I was engrossed in pornography at an early age. There was nothing clean about my life. People thought that I was a fairly good moral kid, but sin had, I was entrenched in it. I was engulfed in it. I was encapsulated by it. I was not a good person, apparently moral, but had no desire for God. I was 13A. So this first 13A man needs something. You know what he needs? He doesn't need a self-help program. He doesn't need a good church to come alongside of him. He doesn't need a great pastor. He doesn't need a friendly person. He needs God. Can we get that straight? Now, I'm not minimizing a good church, a good pastor, great friends, great family support. I'm not minimizing that. We have to have that. We are not an island unto ourselves. We are people who are designed. That's why people are so nutting up right now. You can't keep them chained up in a house all day. We are designed, we're social creatures. I'm a hugger to some people. I like to hug. I like to shake hands. I like to talk. But what I'm saying to you, your greatest need is not to get out of isolation. Your greatest need is to be brought to life out of deadness. And so my life was in 13A, and what I needed was a 13B God. But I received mercy. You see that? I need a but God interruption in my life. I need 13B. I needed God to say, Tommy, you're moving in this direction. You're going your own way, but I want to intrude upon you today. Thank the Lord for his intrusion upon my will. Doing what I wanted to do. And you know what I was doing? Exactly what I wanted to do. And I was running full force to a devil's damnation. And the only one that could stop me was the intrusion of God, the interruption of God in my life. I needed a but God moment. I needed 13B. That's me. 13A was me. 13B is me. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't looking for God. I had my own plans, my own pursuits. And lo and behold, I didn't know he was looking for me. That's scriptural. See, my life, verse 14, 13 says, I received mercy. Verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord overflowed for me. My life needed a but I received mercy moment. my life needed, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me moment. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve that moment. But I needed it. I needed it not to thrive in life. I needed just to have life. I'm not looking to pursue. See, I used to. I wanted to, okay, what am I going to do to make a lot of money? That was my mindset. God changed all that. He intruded and intervened in my life. People say, I don't like that thought that God would intrude and invade your life. I do. Give me more of it. Now, I don't necessarily like when people intrude in my life, but you're not God. But it's healthy for people to say, hey, Tommy, you're going in the wrong direction. That's love, by the way. That's the height of love. It takes love for somebody to say, I know that he's going to blister me when I say this to him, but I love him so much that I'm worried for him and I don't want him to continue to go down the path he's going. And then you step in and you intrude on their life. But I'm telling you, the greatest intrusion of our life was when God interrupted our life and invaded us. I'm telling you, that's great news. You see, these verses are not about thriving in the world. It's about having spiritual life. It's about a man who was dead but not now alive. You see, these verses are about God, and more specifically about God's grace upon sinners. If there was a no but God moment, if there was no and God moments, as Paul talks about here, then there's no mercy received. There's no overflowing grace. There's no saving of sinners. There's no display of Christ's patience in your life. There's no believing unto eternal life. There's no receiving of strength. There's no entrustment with the gospel. There's no judge being judge found faithful. There's no appointing to service. There's none of that. If there's no and the grace of God overflows, or but the mercy, I've received mercy moments. It's not that some part of my salvation should give God glory, but all parts of my salvation should give God glory. My past, my present, my future salvation belongs to the power of God. What happened to me, what is happening to me, what will happen to me comes under the heading of the power and the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. I love the me moments in Scripture. Paul just floods this. I love the me moments here. When he talks about in 12a, he's given me strength. In 12, he says he's judged me faithful. He says he pointed me to service. He says in verse 14 that the grace of our Lord overflowed for who? Me. That Christ is displaying his patience towards sinners in me. So it's not that God saved you, left you, and that's it. You fend for yourself. It's that God is still doing this stuff in you. The me moments are about the power of God in me. The me moments are about what God did for me and what God did to me. Not just in me. Think with me. In revealing all the characteristics of God here in this passage, we see the true character of a man without God. What do you mean? Why would anybody need mercy? Because of the consequences of sin. It says, I receive mercy. What does that point to? Yes, it points to God, but it also points to the need of man. Why does a man need mercy? Because he's in trouble. He needs pity. He didn't deserve it. And the consequences of sin. Your sin, my sin, reaches for the mercy of God. Why would anyone need a superabounding, overflowing grace? Because of abounding sin. Why would anyone need Christ to come to the earth to save sinners? Why would we be so desperate for Christ to display his patience? Because our sin has left us on the fast track to eternal hell. We need God to intervene and to show his patience. You, my friend, are a product and a display of the patience of God this morning. You're welcome. because of what I deserve is not his patience. It's his holy wrath. I deserve wrath. Every person who's ever born deserves wrath because they have willfully and by nature chosen to rebel against God. I am desperate. Men are desperate to see the patience of God. God, give a little more time. And the word patience there, we'll see next week, is a word not with long-suffering in difficult circumstances. It's long-suffering with dealing with difficult people. That's the word. Why would anybody need eternal life? Because eternal death abides on us. That's why Paul can write in 1 Thessalonians, listen, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Why do we need eternal life? Because eternal death reigns upon us right now as a sinner without Christ. Do you see what I'm emphasizing here? God's work is mercy and grace and coming to earth and saving sinners and displaying patience and granting eternal life. It's about God, and what we see about God reveals the weakness and emptiness and the vanity of man, fallen man. You see, the pattern for Paul's testimony is that the more he talked about himself, the more he talked about God. You realize that 11 times, if you just went from verse 12 through verse 16, 11 times in those five verses, he uses the singular personal pronoun, I or me. That's that's over an average of two times per verse that he talks about I and me. Wow, seems kind of caught up on himself, isn't he? How can he talk so much about me and I in five verses and it not be about him? Because he's about God working in him. We would do well to learn the lesson from Paul. Learn to give credit to God and your salvation testimony to others. And as you speak of your own vileness, boast in the goodness of God. Of God to rescue you, to forgive you, to turn away God's wrath from you, and to become your substitute. Boast in the cross where both justice and mercy meet together. Boast in the cross where justice and mercy kiss one another. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Boast in the cross that withholds what you deserve by giving Jesus what he didn't deserve. Boast in the cross that says, "Christ took my shame, he took my punishment, while at the same time he gave me righteousness." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 25. "He who was without sin became for us sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about that he became the just, came for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's him, that's us. We've been set free, we've been declared righteous. God has done a work. God has done all of that. Boast in the cross and your testimony. Jesus was treated like the worst of criminals so that all who believe in him will be treated like the most righteous, the Son of God himself. Man is so vile that God must intervene as he did, and it's God's nature to intervene. So if anything, let your conversation be, you know, when did Christ intervene in your life? Let me tell you when Christ intervened in my life. And you just go on and you do what Paul says. He says, "I thank God." And he just starts thanking God. There's just so much going on in his mind. It's God's nature to intervene, and I want God to interrupt my life, my selfish pursuits. God intervened. Thank goodness God intervened in religious people's lives, in moral people's lives, because they were still lost. I want mercy. I want God's grace. I want His patience and salvation. I want that eternal life. I don't want what I deserve from God. You don't want that. Because it's an eternal separation. It's a casting out to the uttermost parts of darkness. It is hell itself. It is separation from God. But mercy steps in and takes all of that, Christ being punished. You see the wretched nature of man all throughout the Scriptures. He deserved to be separated from God. Now let me close with this. God intervenes and He uses instruments to intervene. Do you realize that all divine intervention are towards undeserved sinners? May I remind you this morning that if you are here and you are a genuine Christian by faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone, if you're a genuine Christian, biblically speaking, then guess what? You are undeserving of it. And if you are considering and you are one to believe and you are thinking about the things of Christ, then have it be known to you, my friends, is that if that time and when that moment comes by the grace of God, you exalt God because it's not you. The thief on the cross was a ghastly person, perverted, debauched, wretched, vile. And He says, "Would you remember me when you go into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He interrupted that death process and gave him life. Before you die, let me give you life. I don't see the Ethiopian eunuch fussing and complaining about God interrupting his life when Philip came alongside that chariot one day, and he was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who was thinking about getting into the Jews' religion and worshiping the Jews' God. He was just a religious old guy, and he was sitting there, and God, the angel of the Lord, led him to that Gaza, and the Holy Spirit led him to that chariot, and the Holy Spirit said, "I need you to get up there and just see what's going on. I want you to take care of business because I'm working in this guy's life." And the Ethiopian eunuch, or the Philip heard the guy reading aloud, he said, "Do you know what you're reading?" He said, "I have no clue what I'm reading." "Do you know what I'm reading?" He said, "Absolutely, I do." You know what they were reading? They were reading Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about Jesus Christ. And the guy didn't understand. He said, "Who's this talking about? Is he talking about himself or talking about someone else?" And Philip went in and he said, "Oh, he's talking about Jesus Christ." It was on that day that God intervened and interrupted a religious man's life who was even reading the Scriptures, but he was lost. And that may identify with many of you, readers of the Scriptures, churchgoers, tithers, but lost. I want you to exalt God this morning because He's good. He is good in saving every sinner because we're undeserving of it. And if you are looking and considering and you're thinking, my friends, you look to God as the author and the finisher of your faith. If you're in this place and you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I beg of you to seek me out so that I can share with you how to have the abundant life that Christ talks about and forgiveness of your sins and purpose and meaning to your life. Let's pray together.